one of England's most notorious kings, King Richard III, the last of the very colorful lineage of Plantagenet kings. He was a star villain in one of Shakespeare's well-known plays. He was discovered a few years ago under a parking lot in the English city of Leicester, where he was buried in 1485. As the story goes, Richard was killed in battle by the army of Henry Tudor, and his battered and bloodied corpse was slung indignantly on the back of a horse, where he was carried and buried in Greyfriars Monastery, which is today a parking lot. And after discovering the skeleton of King Richard in 2012, confirming the identity of the king through DNA testing, the body was taken out from under the parking lot. It was processed down the street by horse and carriage, and it was reburied in the nearby cathedral with all the pomp and circumstance that Richard did not receive back in the 15th century. Friends, the closest that any earthly king has come to resurrection is to have their bones dug out of the ground and transported to a different grave a few miles away. And it made headlines all over the world at the time. But this Easter morning, we are here to celebrate. We are here to give glory to a far greater king than Richard Plantagenet. A king who experienced a far grander and more glorious resurrection. Search as hard as you want, look as long as you want, you will never find the bones of this king under a parking lot or anywhere else. The only thing that you will find as a memorial to this king is an empty tomb in Jerusalem, where his body was once laid for 3 days until it was miraculously raised to life by the power of God. And then as he was seen alive over the course of 40 days by many different eyewitnesses. King Richard III was forgotten for centuries. The king that we are worshiping, the king that we are celebrating this morning, will never be forgotten. No matter how many centuries pass, no matter how many ages pass, it's been 2,000 years already. And this king is so majestic, so glorious. He is right now seated at the right hand of his Father on high, surrounded by myriads of the heavenly host who continually cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." He is so awesome in his power and grace and love. This king has a continuous stream of subjects from every tongue and tribe and nation. Not just Canadians, but every nation of the world, men and women and boys and girls, pledging their allegiance to his kingdom. They've done so over history. They continue to do so. And in our time, many who have suffered for the sake of his name and kingdom, some who have died for the sake of his name. And so we're here this morning to worship King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the living, reigning, and resurrected Son of God. And not only is he our King, not only is he our sovereign Lord, for those of us who are born again Christians, he has become our brother and our friend, the one who loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross in our place and for our sins. And so we are celebrating the resurrection of King Jesus this morning. With God's help, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus is far more than just an interesting historical fact. The resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope as Christians. And if Jesus was not truly risen from the dead, I can say with the utmost certainty this morning, the Christian faith is a colossal and utter waste of time. If the resurrection did not happen, I have wasted my life, and we are wasting our time. If Easter is mythology, if Jesus is not alive today, if he is not reigning as king, the Bible says, and we should conclude with the Apostle Paul, we Christians of all people are most to be pitied. And why is that? Well, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You see, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. This is the linchpin of Christianity. And it's one aspect of our faith that sets it apart from every other world religion and philosophy. Muhammad this morning is in his grave. The Buddha is in his grave. Confucius is in his grave. Jesus Christ is alive. He is utterly unique. Christianity, friends, is not just a religious or philosophical system. It is not about a list of rules to follow. It is not faith in a dead prophet. It is a living faith rooted in a living Savior who really conquered the grave. He really overcame death. And just as Easter weekend moves us from the grim reality of death, that's Good Friday, to the joyful news of resurrection on Easter Sunday, so too the Lord has brought every Christian man and woman and child from spiritual death to spiritual life through a miracle of resurrection. And Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In the time we have together this morning, we're going to look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love this text in the Bible because it speaks to us about the relevance of Christ's resurrection. This is a passage in the book of Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It shows us how the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history has become the basis for our new life as Christians and for our future hope of resurrection in the future. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that is our text for this morning. It is one of the great gospel texts in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me. If not, you can listen as I read the text this morning. I remind you, this is God's inspired and unerring word. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, just like Easter weekend, Ephesians chapter 2 begins with some very bad news, which is, of course, the news of death. Before we arrive at the good news about life, we need to look at the bad news about death. Before we arrive at Easter Sunday, we first need to pass through Maundy Thursday, the upper room, and we pass through the crucifixion on Good Friday. These are days commemorating the terrible hours when Jesus was betrayed by some of his closest friends. He was arrested in the dead of night. He was convicted in the kangaroo court of Annas and Caiaphas. And then he was turned over to the Roman authorities for execution. And although the betrayal, the trial, the execution of Jesus, these, as Eric explained on Friday, these were all part of the eternal and preordained plan of God. And although Jesus Christ was totally sovereign over the events surrounding his trial and crucifixion, there is little doubt that Good Friday was the hardest day of Jesus' earthly life. The hardest day of his life. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, we really get a glimpse of the full humanity of Jesus pouring out his heart before God the Father, knowing what he is about to endure on the cross for the sake of God's flock, knowing that within a matter of hours he will be flogged mercilessly, He will be humiliated publicly as a common criminal. He will be subjected to one of the most cruel, painful, shameful deaths devised by mankind. But more than that, Jesus knew that he was about to bear the sins of God's elect people, that he was about to pay the death penalty that you and I should have paid, and to bear the full brunt of the Father's holy wrath against our sin. And faced with this task of propitiating, of turning away the Father's wrath, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is sweating drops of blood. And he is asking the Father that, Lord, if this cup can pass, if there's any other way, let it be. And he says, not my will, but thine be done. And we know from the book of Hebrews that the sinless Savior went to the cross for the joy set before him. And he endured the cross, he persevered, and he despised the shame of the cross. The day of the crucifixion was the hardest day of Jesus' earthly ministry. There is not a person who has ever walked on this planet who has suffered in the way that the Lord Jesus suffered during those hours on the cross. The Father turning his face away from the Son, and the Son voluntarily paying for our sin. Good Friday was a terrible day in certain respects, but it was a terrible day for the disciples who had been Jesus' closest companions for 3 years. Although the Old Testament prophets predicted many times that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of the people, and Jesus himself predicted his death on several occasions, he spoke about it, the disciples refused to accept it. And whenever Jesus started to talk about his death, the disciples were very troubled by it. To put it bluntly, they were in denial about it. Matthew 16, this is one of the high points in the gospel narratives, Peter's great confession of faith, and he confesses Jesus as Christ and the Son of God. It's Peter's great moment of spiritual clarity, and then seconds later, Jesus predicts his death, and imagine it, Peter rebukes Jesus. And he says to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You see, the disciples, like most of the Jewish people living during that time, they could not conceive of a king who would suffer and die for the sake of his people. They could conceive of a king who would conquer the Romans, who would overthrow the oppressive regime, but they could not fathom that Jesus would be the suffering servant described so vividly, so accurately in the book of Isaiah. The one who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so perhaps it's not all that surprising. Jesus' closest friends and his confidants, they scatter in fear. On the night when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's dragged to the home of the high priest and his murder is plotted and carefully carried out. And although Jesus had also told these men that on the third day he would rise from the grave, they were so thoroughly demoralized and disillusioned by the events of Good Friday that the thought of resurrection barely even crossed their minds. And one of the saddest snapshots of discouragement and disillusionment after the crucifixion of Christ is recorded in Luke 24. Two followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they're despondently conversing about the events that took place on the cross, and they said, in this tone of depression and despondency, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We really thought that he was the one. And so Easter weekend begins on this very sour, discouraging note. As Jesus dies on the cross, he is placed in the tomb, and the disciples are wondering, what's going to be next? Will we be the next ones that they will arrest and crucify? You know, just as Good Friday brings us face to face with the reality of death, so our text in Ephesians 2 brings us face to face with some very bad news about the human condition. In fact, the news is so bad, it might leave us in a state of denial and discouragement and disillusionment. Look again at, at your Bible with me, Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul writes to us in verses 1 to 3. This is the bad news. He says there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is Paul's analysis of the human condition. The entire human race finds itself in this very unenviable position, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, properly translated, the text does not teach that we are dead because of our trespasses and sins. Rather, it teaches we are dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning that death is the sphere of our human existence from the very moment of our conception. Although we have all been born, we have physical life, we talk, we walk, we converse, we work, we breathe, we have fun, we do all kinds of things, the Bible teaches us we enter this world in a state of spiritual death. And what Paul means by that is that we are unable by nature to have a relationship with God on our own initiative or of our own accord. In the spiritual sense, we are the living dead, a race of spiritual zombies going about our daily lives, our daily routines, sometimes even doing good and kind deeds, but not able to fulfill the purpose for which God created us, which is to have a relationship with the Creator. Apostle Paul gives us two different words here to describe the sphere of spiritual death that we all once lived in. And then he gives us three evidences in the text that persuade us this indeed was the truth about our condition before Christ. First word that he uses here is the word paraptoma in the Greek, translated trespasses in the English language. It's a word in the Greek that carries the meaning of falling down or of stumbling. And the Bible teaches us that our first parents, Adam and Eve, they stumbled, they fell in the Garden of Eden. They used their freedom to disobey God's law. And as a result of that first act of human sin and rebellion in the garden, the entire human race was plunged into sin so that we continually trip and stumble over the law of God. God has written that law in certain respects on our hearts. We know what is right and wrong, but we can't even live up to our own moral standards. Never mind the standards of a perfectly holy and righteous God. There are many people who think that we are sinners because we've sinned, that we're sinners because we've done wrong things, but the Bible flips that around. The Bible teaches us that we sin because we're sinners. There's a problem with our nature. There is something broken inside of us. Second word that Paul uses here in the text is the Greek word hamartia. It's translated sin in our English Bibles. And interestingly enough, this is a word that comes from archery. It means missing the mark. It means when you shoot the arrow and you miss the bullseye. And we all know this. God has revealed his moral standard in the Bible. He's revealed it to the human conscience, and it does not take long to discover every single one of us, myself included, we have missed the bullseye when it comes to meeting God's moral law. And that's why the prophet Isaiah, in that same prophetic text about Christ, he says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is the sphere that human beings live in, the sphere of death. It involves stumbling and falling over God's moral law. It involves missing the mark, falling short of God's holy and righteous standard. The wages of sin is death, Paul says, Romans 6:23. And this is a universal condition, Paul says. It's not just a condition for a few people. It afflicts each and every one of us from the moment of our conception. Those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins manifest spiritual deadness in three ways, according to Paul. He says, first of all, that we all once walked according to the course of the world, meaning that we lived out our days for a world system categorically opposed to the things of God, a world that does not submit to the ways of God and the ways of his kingdom. And we see this all around us, an ideology and culture where right is twisted into wrong, wrong is twisted into right. A world system that is broken, it is one day destined to pass away when the Lord Jesus returns and the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness. And so to be dead in trespasses and sins is to walk according to the false ideology of the world. Second, Paul says, we were all once in league with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that, friends, is just a fancy way of saying that we are naturally influenced by the devil and by his demons rather than by the Holy Spirit who comes from the Lord. Although God is completely sovereign over everything that happens in this world, including the devil himself, who is a created being, the Bible tells us he has permitted Satan some freedom to operate in this world, and he has done so for purposes that we may not fully understand. And so Satan has been given some freedom by God to prowl about as a roaring lion, seeking to destroy, to devour, to deceive, until he himself is one day destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. And our fallen state is our nature to follow the course of the world and the course of the devil. And then thirdly, Paul says that we once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's not hard to see this reality in our own society, a society that desperately wants to throw off all moral restraints. We want in our culture today to live by the mantra, if it feels good, do it. The Bible says that that is walking in the flesh. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. The truth is that we were all at one time walking down the broad road. We were all at one time heading towards destruction. We thought that walking on that road would give us the satisfaction our hearts crave. We didn't realize that it would eventually lead us to destruction and to eternal damnation. That is the plight of humanity apart from God, from Christ. We are dead in our sins. We are enslaved to the world and enslaved to the flesh and enslaved to the devil. We are without God. We are without any hope for our own self-improvement. And the baddest part of the bad news comes in verse 4. The inspired author tells us, this may surprise you, Paul tells us here that we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Meaning, by the way, that contrary to popular belief in our culture, God cannot, God will not overlook your sin. He will not forget about your sin on the day of judgment. He will not sweep your sin under the rug. He will not weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds and see which ways the scales tip. Our sin nature separate us from a holy God, prevent us from knowing Him, prevent us from loving Him, from seeking Him. Eventually, our sin will lead to eternal separation from God. And once you die, there is no second chance. There is no do-over. It's eternal separation from the grace of God. So that's the grim truth. And it's my job as a pastor to tell you the truth. Even if you don't like it, and it discourages you, and it doesn't fill you with joy, and maybe it makes you angry, that's the truth. We can't change the truth. Just as Jesus was physically dead in the tomb on that Good Friday, you and I are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and apart from a miracle of resurrection, we will forever remain under the wrath of a holy God. That is the teaching of the Bible. And if you do not understand that dismal fact about the universal condition, about the human race, then you will never, ever understand the joy of the Christian church on Resurrection Sunday. If you don't know the bad news, you won't know the good news. If you don't know how bitter the bad news is, you will never know how sweet and glorious the good news is. And so the bad news, friends, couldn't be any worse. Mercifully, the good news couldn't be any better. And it brings us to the second part of the text this morning, the good news about resurrection life found in Christ alone. Look at me with verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Easter weekend begins with death. Thanks be to God, it does not end there. Jesus was taken off of the cross. He was placed in a tomb. Thanks be to God, he did not stay there very long. Good Friday was a day of mourning and sadness for the disciples, and rightly so. Easter Sunday was a tremendous day of rejoicing. Mary, the other women, bringing this unbelievable news. Jesus had risen from the grave just as he said that he would. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And just as Good Friday was the hardest day of Jesus' life on earth, Easter Sunday, that was the greatest moment of victory. It was the culmination of God's unfolding plan to bring fallen human race into relationship with himself. And not only the human race, but the Bible says God's plan is to restore all of creation. All of creation subjected to ruin on account of Adam's original sin. You know, some of my favorite books, some of my favorite movies are the ones that have plot twists. Things you didn't expect, things you couldn't predict. That's the way that Easter plays out. As far as the disciples were concerned, the humiliating death of the Lord was a crushing defeat. They thought that that was the end, that was game over. On Good Friday, perhaps Satan was laughing in pride because he thought he'd won. And he thought that he'd outsmarted God. He thought perhaps that he had derailed God's plan of salvation, that he'd somehow escaped the curse that God pronounced on him in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush his head. But unbeknownst to the devil and to Judas and to Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, to all the other players who bore responsibility for the murder of Jesus Christ, unbeknownst to all of them in their wicked actions, everything that happened in Passion Week unfolded according to God's predestined and predetermined plan. That's what Eric reminded us of on Good Friday. Just listen, these remarkable words the church say in a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, and they're looking back on these events, and they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Satan thought he'd won the day. The disciples thought they'd lost everything. Both of them were wrong. Everything was going according to plan. And the third day was the greatest plot twist in all of history. As the women arrive at the tomb and the stone is rolled away, the body of Jesus is missing. What a joyful day for the disciples. They finally realized Jesus had risen from the dead. This was a day of great joy. It was a day that changed everything. Within 50 days of the resurrection, the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church, and the same disciples who were previously cowering in fear, they're now on the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel fearlessly. And they're enduring prison, they're enduring persecution. They're being killed and martyred for the sake of this news and for the sake of Christ's name. It's the most wonderful news. And 2,000 years have passed, and the church celebrates every year Easter, and it is still the most wonderful news. Why is the resurrection good news? Well, the reason is found right here in Ephesians 2. You see, not only did the resurrection prove that Jesus is indeed exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the sinless Son of God, it also proves that death does not have the final word. According to Ephesians 2, we come into this world in this state of spiritual death, and if that were the end of things, we would be thoroughly demoralized as the disciples of Jesus were on the day of his death. This is the good news. Death is not the end of the story. Because Christ's resurrection has become our resurrection. Because his victory over death becomes our victory over death. Ephesians 2 verse 4. This is where the bad news switches to the good news. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." It's a tiny little word in the text, the word "but." But that's the most important "but" in the Bible. The most important "but" in the Bible. And that little word "but" means the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. That's why you ought to care about the resurrection of Christ. That's why you ought to pay attention to the life and the death of Christ and the significance of Easter. If Jesus was not raised from death to life, it would not be possible for you and I to be raised from death to life. It would not be possible for you and I to be liberated from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Couple things to notice here in order for us to grasp the full impact of Christ's resurrection. Number one, Paul tells us here in verse 5 that we have been made alive by the power of God. Do you realize a person who is dead has no power to make themselves alive? We who are dead cannot give ourselves spiritual life. It doesn't matter how hard you want it, how hard you might try to do it. But even though the Bible declares that we are dead in sins, we are unable to save ourselves, we cannot bring ourselves back to life, most of the human race does not really believe that. That's what the Bible teaches, but most people do not believe that. And I think if we probe a little bit, we would find that many, even professing Christians within the church, do not really understand the gravity of our spiritual condition, the impact of original sin. We call this the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. It does not mean that you and I are as sinful or as bad as we could possibly be, but it means that sin has touched every part of our nature. It's touched every part and corrupted every part of our being, our body, our mind, our will. During the 18th century Enlightenment, many people began to doubt miracles. They started to doubt the supernatural occurrences like the resurrection. There were a few liberal scholars from Germany who started to teach something called the swoon theory. And this is what the swoon theory was. The swoon theory said that a miracle did not really occur on Easter and that Jesus did not really die on Good Friday. When they crucified him on the cross, he appeared to be dead. And everybody thought that he was dead, and they wrapped his body, and they put him in the tomb, and they sealed him behind the stone. But in fact, Jesus was not dead. He was just very, very, very sick. And so the swoon theory says that having been flogged, then having been crucified, and pierced with a spear, and embalmed and wrapped in cloth, and put in the tomb, somehow he managed to revive in the coolness of the tomb. And even more remarkably, somehow in that medical condition, he managed to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. And then he managed to travel all the way up to Galilee and to fake his appearances to all of the eyewitnesses. Does that sound plausible to you? Does that sound intelligent? You know, the sad reality is many Christian people embrace a swoon theory of sorts when it comes to matters of spiritual death and spiritual life. Because many Christians, instead of agreeing with the Apostle Paul here that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are unable to save ourselves, many people would rather believe, well, we're not really dead. We're just very, very, very sick. And according to this spiritual swoon theory, we're just sick people. Maybe we're even at the brink of death, but we are not truly dead. We still have some little reserve of power deep within us. And we can muster up some faith and some good works to save us. And so people convince themselves in the world and even in the church that the pathway to heaven can be attained through good works, through religious activity, through human efforts. Is that what God's word teaches? Absolutely not. Paul does not say in Ephesians 2, "And you were very, 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 very sick in your trespasses and sins." He says, "You were dead." And how many dead people do you know that have gotten up out of the coffin? A dead person does not voluntarily sit up in the coffin unless a miracle takes place. That's the point. We are not sick people in need of resuscitation. We are dead people in need of resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches. We do not make ourselves come to life spiritually. We do not have the capacity to save ourselves. If we are going to live again in the spiritual sense, God must do it. He must sovereignly intervene. He must perform a miracle of resurrection. He must make us come alive. And he will do it by an act of sovereign and saving grace. That is what it means to be born again. It means that God raises you spiritually from death to life. He causes you to become alive through the power of the Spirit, and then you respond to God's gracious initiative by trusting in Christ and by turning away from your sin. This is one of the most precious verses in the New Testament, Ephesians 2. Many of us memorized it in Sunday school. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." How much room is there for boasting in your salvation? It's all of grace. He did it all. What do we do? What do we contribute to our salvation? Jonathan Edwards said, "The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is our own sin." That's what you contribute. You contribute your sin. And the Lord saves you all of grace. He makes us alive, Paul says, verse 5. The second point, equally important, he does not merely make you alive. He says he makes you alive together with Christ. Meaning there is no spiritual life available for humanity apart from the death and the resurrection of Christ. If you are going to be saved from your sin, if you are going to be brought from death to life, it will only happen through Christ. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's why Jesus said this to the disciples. It's the message that the church has proclaimed for the past 2,000 years. There is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only pathway to salvation. And so here's the good news. God loved us so much, he chose to extend mercy to us to make a way possible for us to be saved from the sentence of death. And because of his death, because of his resurrection, there is a way that we fallen human beings can come to know the God who created us. And we can experience his love. We can experience his plan for our lives. And that's only possible because of Easter. It's only possible because the Father raised the Son from the dead, and because the Father is continuing to raise the spiritually dead to life through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. I don't know if you realize this. Right now you are sitting in a room filled with men and women who have been resurrected. Have you thought about that? Spiritually resurrected, brought from spiritual death to life by the mighty sovereign power of God. Brothers and sisters, salvation is a gift from God. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. Paul says two times in the text, we are saved by grace. That's the point. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn a gift. You receive a gift. I want to encourage you this morning, friends, if you sense the Spirit of God stirring in your heart, if he is creating in your heart this morning an awareness of sin, if he is revealing to you the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, if he is persuading you from his word of his power to save you and raise you from death to life, do not ignore the call. Do not harden your heart this morning. Do not continue walking down the broad road that leads to damnation. If God is standing at the tomb of your life this morning and he is calling you to come out, respond to his gracious initiative. Put your faith in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. He will save you. He will forgive you. Admit to God that you have sinned against him. Admit that your sins deserve hell. Believe that Christ endured hell on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. And then confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Put your confidence in him. Receive the gift of life that he offers to you today. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And God is always true to his promise. We've considered the bad news about the human condition, the good news about Christ's resurrection, which is the basis for salvation. There's even better news here in the text for those who know Christ as Savior and Lord. Christian brothers and sisters, God has raised us up to new spiritual life by grace alone, through faith alone. Our God is so kind, our God is so gracious and so loving, he's gone even further than that. You see, God did not raise us up to life and then leave us standing in the graveyard. According to verse 6, he has taken us out of that graveyard and he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Isn't that an awesome thought? Seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that, Paul says, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. At one time we were enslaved to the wicked ways of this world, but God made us citizens of the kingdom. And although we live in this world and we walk through this world, we know as Christian believers the best is yet to come. Do you believe that? The best is yet to come. This broken world is going to be renewed. And one day the kingdom of God is going to come to this earth in all of its fullness. And the will of God will be done on this earth in all of its perfection. We who know and love Christ, we will live forever in this renewed world, not as disembodied spirits. That's how a lot of people think about the afterlife, just disembodied spirits playing harp and floating on a cloud. That is not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian believer is a hope of resurrection. We will live on a restored earth with resurrected bodies. Glorified, resurrected bodies. It's not floating on a cloud and playing a harp. That doesn't sound very appealing to me. I don't know about you. But I am looking forward to live in the new heavens and the new earth with my resurrected body. And in that world, there will be no more sin, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death. And the best part of it all, the resurrected Lord will be there. He will be there. Christian brothers and sisters, we have a future destiny that goes beyond anything that you and I can possibly imagine. They want to tell us that we're on the wrong side of history. No, we're on the right side of history. We are on the Lord's side. And he is the one who ordained the direction of history, and he is the one who has the final word. And while we're here, on this earth, God has given us a task to do through the power of the Spirit. Verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is not by works, but salvation is unto good works. Until the day that we see the King and receive those resurrected bodies, our task on earth as Christians is to live our lives every day in the light of that new identity, to show this lost and broken world that God is love, that Jesus has the power to save, that he is already at work making all things new, and we command all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ, and we invite them to become a part of this kingdom and to submit their lives fully to the resurrected King who will reign forever. The ultimate purpose of Easter is to magnify the grace, the kindness, and the glory of our God. because he alone is the resurrection and the life.